If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel. You'll notice this rhythm of finding a New Testament passage in the morning and an Old Testament passage in the evening. I think that's just providentially how it worked out. Chris and I thought, hey, why not we just see the way in which the division of Bethel is tested both in the Old and the New Testaments. And so we're going to be in 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 9, and we're thinking about this idea of warm fellowship. It's one of the ways, one of the four ways in which we seek to reach the lost and disciple the found. And our text this evening offers us some lessons pertaining to fellowship through two relationships with King David. One was poor, the other profound. One hostile, the other humble. One jealous, the other generous. One loathing, the other loving. One acts as a friend, and the other acts as a foe. Tonight, we're going to take a look at fellowship through the mistakes of King Saul's relationship to David and through what I would argue is the victories or the godly example of Jonathan's relationship with David in hopes of answering the question, what is warm fellowship really? Well, let's first pray and then we'll read the text together. Father God, tonight, we ask that you would add a blessing to the reading of your word that we are about to partake. We ask that it would be nourishment to our souls, that you would prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper, and that you would encourage us all the more to seek to imitate Jonathan, who imitated his Messiah to come, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate example of what a true fellowship means. We ask, Lord God, that you bless this time, add it to your glory and to our good, we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 9. It reads this way. As soon as he finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. So Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and so also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out from the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and songs of joy with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s and to me they have ascribed 1,000s. What more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Downstairs, we have a basement. But the term basement doesn't really sound inviting, does it? Hey, everybody, let's go down to the basement. Sounds like maybe there's a tornado drill. So we call it something different, don't we? We call it the fellowship hall. But what is the purpose of that hall downstairs? Some might say it's to strengthen friendships with one another. Others, to foster connection with neighbors. Many might think it's to host events, receptions. Maybe there's cake, like there was this morning. Historically, as we read in Acts, when people would meet after services, they would meet in their homes. And they'd fellowship with one another. And they shared meals together. But as populations in certain towns grew, homes couldn't fit 300 or more persons in their home, and so they created these separate halls for them to fellowship with. So our fellowship halls simply for eating a meal together. If there was a love language for Bethel, by the way, I really think it would be casseroles. I think we do that really well. My wife has been so well fed as I've been in Indiana trying to square away my dad's estate and prepare for that funeral. You guys have been so loving to her in that way. But does food equal fellowship? Or is it something more? See, this caused us to ask the question, what is fellowship, really? A senior pastor and the editor of Table Talk, this guy named Dr. Burke Parsons, he wrote an article talking about the community of the Orthodox faith, and he defines fellowship this way, quote, "Fellowship is the gathered worshiping people of God in a congregation where masks aren't needed and real friends help bear the real burdens of one another. It's not just getting together, it's living together, suffering together, rejoicing together, and dying together. You see, in this definition, we see that fellowship is much more than convening. It's much more than just getting together. But it's no less than communing. It's about living, suffering, rejoicing, and even dying together. And I'd argue that both Jonathan and Saul exemplify this definition, right? It's much more than gathering together, is what this definition says. And we see that Saul and David gathered together frequently, but were they fellowshipping? We see that it is much more than just convening. See, this relationship between Saul and David actually has a little bit of a backstory. So I'm back in chapter 15. If you remember from 1 Samuel, this is when Saul offered a sacrifice because somebody was running a little late, Samuel, and he couldn't wait. So he does it himself, and then he pleads with forgiveness, and then he tears the cloak of him, and he says, just like that happened, the kingdom will be torn from you. Saul is rejected as the king. The very next chapter, in chapter 16, we have a new king anointed, and that's David. And at that time, when David was anointed, we read that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul and rushed upon David from that day forward. And this harmful spirit, this tormenting situation came upon Saul. And so the way in which he sought to remedy his torment was, he's like, I really like when someone plays the lyre around me, and so find with me the most beautiful musician around. And who was that? That was David. There's a reason why most of the Psalms were written by him. He was a musician. So Saul said to Jesse, let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight. But David also was much more than a musician. You see this in chapter 17, the famous story, kids, of David and Goliath. We see this giant Philistine that's standing in front of the armies of God, and they're all terrified. And what does David do? He enters in and fights him. And Saul says to him in verse 37, surely may the Lord be with you. And then in verse 58, after the battle is won, victory has been had by the hands of the Lord through his servant David, we see this very abbreviated conversation between David and King Saul, but most likely it was much longer. Perhaps David there in the presence of Jonathan is talking about his deep confidence that he had that the Lord was going to deliver Israel from this Philistine. So then in chapter 18, Saul takes David, again, for the second time, will not let him return to his house. So now David's living with Saul. And then he sets him over the men of war. Friends, David and Saul convened regularly. Kids, convening is simply just meeting up, getting together. Imagine yourself, it's 7:30 and the bus is about to come. You're at the corner and you're with a couple of your other friends. That's what gathering, that's what convening kind of is as you wait for the bus. They likely bumped into each other frequently now that David was living with him. They probably met to discuss the war campaign. And at the very least, they gathered together when the harmful spirit came upon Saul. Just the next verse after our passage, we see that's exactly what happened in verse 10. But were they fellowshipping? Are they fellowshipping simply because they're in the same room with one another? Well, I'd argue no. You see, fellowship is much more than convening. It requires a divine purpose. I would even argue that people outside of the Christian faith cannot fellowship. You see, when we think about this idea, what was the reason that Saul brought David into his presence? They were all selfish. Well, I have this spirit that's really difficult to get over, and David plays a lyre really well. Helps me out. I noticed that if I put David in the front lines, that we always win. I'm going to keep doing that. And we even in verse 5, we see that when Saul chooses to do this, places David in this position of honor, we see that not only his servants, but all of Israel is like, good job, great choice, Saul. So it's like this idea of people-pleasing as well. All these were of selfish benefit to King Saul. But notice what happens when those selfish ambitions, the original purpose for which why Saul gathered David to himself, are flipped on its head. where David no longer serves his selfish purposes. He despises him. In verse 8 and 9, you see that these women have ascribed David 10,000s and to Saul only thousands. And he asks this question, what more can he have than my kingdom? He's hoarding over what little authority that he has left. So he eyes David from that on. Saul's throne was at risk. And this developed in him no longer a calming spirit when David entered the room, but this hatred. In the very next couple of verses, you see that Saul tries to pin him to a wall with a spear. He tries to kill him. You see, friends, when our reasons for gathering together, when our reasons for convening are not godly, we're left with only selfish motives. We may be getting together, but we're certainly not fellowshipping. So tonight, I want you guys to think about this question. What's your motivation for gathering with other believers? What's your motivation for coming to church? For going downstairs in our fellowship hall and speaking with others? For meeting outside of church for activities? Is it to grow in godliness, which I would argue is the ultimate purpose for fellowship? Or is it to simply stroke your personal interests? I love how the executive editor of Desiring God put it. He says, fellowship is less like the Christian Super Bowl party and more like the players themselves huddled on the field calling the next play. That's what fellowship is like, friends. I mean, I like football, but if I come to hang out with you only because we share the same team, my motives are selfish. Perhaps they're not egregious, but they're not anything less than selfish motives. I mean, what would it look like if we at Bethel fellowshipped and it was less like convening together and more like gathering for a common purpose? What if we met to pursue godliness like the players huddled on the field just before a play and the Hail Mary is thrown, where we're trying to take charge over the game and win God's battles? I mean, the conversations in the fellowship hall would be less about politics and they would contain vulnerable confessions. I mean, that's what Chris talked about this morning, that if we confess our sins to one another, that we would be healed. They would be less about the recent sports updates and be littered with provocations to pursue godliness. And they would be less about the simple pleasantries about the weather and more about exhortations to godly living. You see, I would say that fellowship, if you want a simple definition, is fellowship is fellows worshiping together. Fellowship is fellows worshiping together for the glory of God and for the good of one another. That's the goal of fellowship. It's godly living, that we would be more like Christ, because that's who we are. We're the body of Christ. He is our head. We are his body. We are his members. As he thinks and moves, we have our being. He ought to move through us, and everything that we do should be for the purposes of growing in the body, growing like Christ. That's the goal. When you come together, the main focus should be, how can I spur on my brother and sister to be more like Jesus? That should be the first question, not, I wonder what he has to say about the game. And that common goal was lost by Saul. He was only thinking about himself, his self-interest. He didn't fellowship with David, but his son, Jonathan, did. In his relationship with the future king, we see that Jonathan evidences that fellowship is no less than communing. This is our second point. Where convening is simply just getting together, communing implies this spiritual commonality between brothers and sisters in Christ for the goal of godliness. You see, Jonathan and David had this deeply shared intimacy that required warm fellowship. And this deep love is displayed through this covenant that they made with one another. Now, you've probably heard some liberal scholars argue that this suggests that Jonathan and David had some sort of romantic connection with one another. Chief among them was John Boswell. If you don't know the name, that's fine. Any liberal scholar that you hear that argues for passages like this to promote same-sex marriages, they're just regurgitating what Boswell did in the 70s. He was a history professor at Yale, and he writes this. Intense love relations between persons of the same gender figure prominently in the Old Testament. Example, David and Jonathan. and were celebrated as examples of extraordinary devotion and distinctly erotic overtones. Now, there's a scholarly problem with this. It's really simple. If you're looking at your text, it's not there. It's not there. They're inputting what they want into the text. That's the first issue. There's nowhere that this suggests that this is a romantic relationship. But I think there's probably a second and even bigger problem, and that's a fellowship problem. You see, Boswell's position reflects a horribly impoverished view of human relationships. I mean, he has such a small view of fellowship that you would suggest that only deep love between friends must be through a romantic relationship. That I cannot have a deep love with another person of the same sex or opposite sex unless I'm in a romantic relationship with them. That's a deep flaw of the fellowship that is commanded in the scriptures. You see, David and Jonathan experience a godly and good fellowship with one another, and that's within reach of any person here today. Godly fellowship is not confined to the bonds of marriage, folks. It's certainly contained therein. I have great fellowship with my wife, but I also have intense, deep, intimate fellowship with other people as well. And that's in reach of every single one of us here tonight. I mean, singles, you're not excluded from experiencing this means of grace. Arguably, you're probably better suited for it. You can teach some of us married folks what it's like to truly fellowship with other believers. The deep covenant love and friendship that is shared between David and Jonathan is available to everyone. So, single person, don't let the world lie to you and say that you need to be in a romantic relationship to fill that fellowship longing that God created for you. But also, hold the church accountable that we don't just promote marriage as the only way in which that you can have communion with other believers. We ought to be a community who lays down our lives for one another, regardless of our romantic relationships. And that's exactly what Jonathan does. That's the supreme quality of fellowship, friends. It's godly self-sacrifice. Notice that Jonathan had everything to lose in this relationship. David was on the rise, which put his royal position as the heir to Saul in jeopardy. I mean, Saul is rightfully flustered. I mean, David's going to take my throne. Jonathan doesn't care. He lays it down. He was to inherit the throne from Saul, but he hands over his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, and belt to David. And in doing so, he indicated that he was not grasping for the monarchy. No, unlike Saul, who says, "What more can he have than my kingdom?" he asks, "What more can I give him?" He completely puts the desires of his friend above his own. Friends, notice the deep contrast between Saul and Jonathan. Saul's self-centeredness drove him to attempt to kill David, while Jonathan's self-sacrifice, in effect, handed David the crown out of love. That's the beauty of fellowship, friends, that when the bride of Christ gathers together for the purpose of godliness with hearts of self-sacrifice, the natural feeling that is experienced is warmth. I don't know if there's anybody in here that's a camping person or not. I was sitting in my grandfather's house, and he's out in the woods. He has some of the most beautiful, picturesque views over the valleys and cornfields. And I remember going out there when the fog was there and the dusk was settling, and I grabbed my first sip of coffee, and how that cool Indiana breeze warmed my spirit and energized my soul. That's what fellowship does for us in a spiritual way. That when you rub shoulders as iron sharpens iron with your brothers and sisters in Christ around you, you have this sense of warmth, and it gives you energy for godliness. And that energy helps us seek the lost and disciple the found. That's our purpose here at Bethel, friends. The reason why warm fellowship is part of our vision is because we believe it's essential to doing just that. That we cannot effectively seek the lost, we cannot effectively disciple the found if we're not in fellowship with one another. There's no single apostle in the kingdom of God. There is the body of Christ, over which there are apostles. But we do this together. Sometimes it's really easy to alienate yourselves from the other special offices. Well, I'm not a deacon. I'm not a ruling elder. I'm not a minister. But friends, you hold perhaps even a more important office, and that's the general office of believer, that you have just as much responsibility to bring the gospel to those who need it as I do, as an elder does, as a deacon does. You are vital to the mission. I can't do this on my own. The elders can't do this on their own. The deacons can't do this on their own. I would say that you're more important than us when we talk about carrying on the mission to the lost. Warm fellowship, when done in the name of self-sacrifice for the glory of God, expands his kingdom to the ends of the earth. This is the hope of the vision for warm fellowship at Bethel, that masks are no longer needed, that we can truly reveal ourselves and be vulnerable with one another for godliness' sake, that real and deep covenant friendships would be made, and that we would help bear each other's burdens with one another, and that the people of God would suffer together, rejoice together, mourn together, and die together for the sake of the gospel. The attack that happened in Michigan, friends, is not far from here. That might be a day when someone comes through that doors and the safety team needs to get to work. But if that day were to come, I would be honored to lay my life down among you. Friends, I'm proud to say that I think that we're doing this part of our vision really well. There's obviously ways in which we can grow, but I think that we're doing it really well. And I can say that because I've been one of the greatest beneficiaries of that the past 2 weeks. Many of you have cooked food for Kate as she's wrestled with 3 kids being pregnant. You've sat our dogs. You've wrote, countless sympathy cards. You've given us gifts. And most importantly, you have prayed for me ceaselessly. And I felt it. The fact that I was able to get through that service at all is a testament to your prayers. You epitomize warm fellowship that exemplifies this self-sacrificing love that reaches lost disciples and hopes to find others that they would come into God's kingdom and that his kingdom would advance. Thank you for your warm fellowship, but let us continue to grow in it. Let us not slow down. The kind of covenant loyalty seen in 1 Samuel 18 between David and Jonathan should characterize the fellowship that we have here as the body of Christ. And this is really important. One of the unique aspects of this relationship is what would come afterwards. After Saul and Jonathan would die together, there's a son of Jonathan. And David remembers that covenant love that he had with Jonathan. His name was Mephibosheth. And so David takes this cripple, brings him to the table at the place of the kings, and he shows him selfless love. He was the heir to the throne. He had no reason to bring this man there, but for the love that he had for Jonathan, his father, he did so. And friends, that's the picture of Christ. That we were that cripple that had no claim to the throne, that had no opportunity to even crawl our way into the throne room and ask for fellowship with the king, and yet he sought us out of the covenant that he made by grace with the man of faith, Abraham. And he brings us into his presence. And now, friends, we have fellowship with God. And having fellowship with God, we can have fellowship with one another. Because we're in a covenant with God and with one another, we ought to seek to benefit our brothers and sisters in Christ and endeavor all the more to embody a fellowship that is warm. Perhaps the most evident way we can do that is through what we're about to do in the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, we're not only fellowshipping with one another and with God, but we're also fellowshipping with those who are with God now. Did you ever think about that? That what we are doing by faith, they are partaking by sight in the great marriage supper of the Lamb. That I'm going to eat a meal with my dad tonight. I'm going to eat a meal with Dennis tonight. I'm going to eat a meal with Bill Heinen tonight and others who have been lost to death. Yes, we partake of Christ's body and blood to our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. But as Calvin says, we are transferred into the heavenlies. Being placed there, we spiritually, through this meal, fellowship with believers throughout all of time. And that's how we eat and drink of one body. We're not divided over church militant and church triumphant. We're one in this meal. In the communion we're about to take by faith, believers who have died in the Lord are receiving it by sight. And so let us prepare our hearts to enjoy that warm fellowship with God and believers throughout all time together, and let us strive to exemplify not only the fellowship that David had with Jonathan, but that Christ has with us. Let's pray. Father God, tonight, I ask that you would be with us in spirit, that you would cherish our worship, not because it is perfect, but because it is being mediated by our divine friend, the one in whom we have fellowship with perfectly now, Jesus Christ. We do thank you for your immense love and the ways in which that you right now are showering your mercies upon us. As we prepare our minds and hearts for this meal, we ask, Lord God, that we would be one as you are one in heaven, as you prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. God, in all things, may you be glorified and you be honored. And would you bind us, one another, to each other by the Spirit for your glory, for our good. Let our fellowship be warm. We pray. Amen.